Well, being with you these two Sundays has been such a blessing and such a privilege. And as I said this morning, what a remarkable providence that Andy and Tatiana were here this morning, able to share with them and see them as they're leaving their own church. I mean, that was something very, very special, the timing of that. But to be with you and to share fellowship with you, that's been really, really lovely. And God willing, I'll have the same joy in the new year, in the summer, of coming and spending a couple of Sundays with you once again. I look forward to that very much. Now, what I want to share with you this evening is the whole question of spiritual reality. It's something a little bit different, perhaps the way I'm going to approach it, but I just want to try and provoke you and stimulate you a little bit from this passage. It's not an exposition of this passage as such. I remember preaching a whole series of sermons from this passage. It's so rich, isn't it? But there's evidence that we Christians, we evangelical and reformed Christians, are in danger of losing our vital spiritual reality in these days. What I mean will become clear as we proceed. Genesis 32 here gives us some essential spiritual priorities, but of course they're confirmed right through the Bible. So first of all, spiritual reality experiences God's development in our lives. Jacob's life is a fascinating human saga, but it's also a remarkable spiritual pilgrimage. From his birth and youth, God allowed Jacob to be in conflict with his brother Esau. Remember, he stole the precious birthright from his brother, and then the blessing from his father that was to be given to his brother. Conflict was there, right from the early, indeed even before he was born. And then at Bethel, when he had to flee home, at Bethel God met with Jacob in a powerful dream, Jacob's ladder and so on. He then met his match in trickery and cunning, when God allowed him to pitch his cunning against the equally crafty Laban. And that again is a whole saga, isn't it? But now, at Peniel, here in Genesis 32, Jacob now fears for his own life, and he fears for the life of his family, as he prepares to meet Esau. Esau, who's coming to meet him with 400 men. Why would he be doing that? Esau, who he cheated again and again, cheated out of the birthright, cheated out of God's blessing. Jacob's conscience causes him to assume that Esau is still angry with him and probably out for revenge. What a life this man has lived so far. What a pilgrimage as this great moment in his life comes. Now, it was God who, in amazing grace, chose this unlikely and, let's face it, rather unattractive character, Jacob. The Bible says, having begun a good work in us, God will bring it to completion. And there's no better example of that verse in the whole of the Bible, I think, than Jacob. Having begun a good work in us, he will bring it to completion. God, having begun a good work in Jacob, he persevered with him over many years through many experiences. And it's God who now meets with Jacob to mature him further and to complete his work in him. You see, spiritual reality means that we're looking to God to persevere with us. We're looking to God to go on working in our lives, to go on handling us and shaping us. Indeed, to complete his work in us. If we're spiritually real, then we're eager for God to do this. We want him to deepen our daily walk with him. We want him to refine us as silver, as the Bible says. And that's very challenging. We want him to prepare us for service. We want all the potential talents that he's placed within us to be developed and to be fully used for his glory. We want that to happen. We want him to keep us on the great potter's wheel until the end of our pilgrimage. We want him to teach us and mature us and sanctify us. Yes, and to prepare us for glory. You see, right to the end of his life, Jacob is still learning more of God. When we stop growing, when we feel too old to know and experience more of God, then that's a very sad day indeed. So first of all, spiritual reality experiences and seeks God's development, his ongoing development in our lives to the end of our pilgrimage. That's the first and very important fundamental thing. Secondly, spiritual reality experiences a living God, a living God. He is, says the Bible, the living and true God. He is, as quoted in prayer a moment ago, the one in whom we live and move and have our being. And that the mysterious wrestling match at Peniel was more than just a spiritual encounter. A real God came and took hold of Jacob in a real and an awesome way. Some of you will remember Douglas Macmillan, a very remarkable Scottish preacher who died just a few years ago. Douglas Macmillan, in his youth, used to wrestle in the Highland Games. He was a big, powerful farmer in western Scotland, and he was a very formidable wrestler and hammer thrower in the Scottish Highland Games. And remember Douglas Macmillan saying once, "You can't wrestle at a distance. Can't do it. You have to come close. You have to take hold of your opponent. You have to come to grips. It's the only way you can wrestle." The Lord came close to Jacob. He took hold of Jacob with a Carver Doone type grip, if you know the story of Lorna Doone. It was so real that as a result, Jacob limped for the rest of his life. This wasn't just a spiritual encounter. You get the point, don't you? He limped, he physically limped for the rest of his life. Now, clearly, Jacob's experience was exceptional. It wasn't the norm. But on the other hand, it wasn't unique either. There are many occasions in the Bible when the Lord appears to people in just as real a way. The point is, whether we can see him actually with the physical eye, whether we can touch him with a physical sense or not, that is not the point. God is that real. That's what the Bible is telling us. God is that real in his handling of us. God is that close to us in spiritual reality. Do you believe this, friend? Do you expect this? Do you seek this in your life, that God would handle you, lead and guide and develop and prepare and use you in as real a way as that? Do you want God to be that real? Are you conscious of it? Are you seeking that? My point is this, that I fear that today we are in grave danger of losing this sense of spiritual reality, which so many of our forefathers knew and experienced in a way that I don't think we do. There's a danger of losing this awareness that we are in the hands of a living God. We are, who's actively handling us, he's actively leading us and guiding us, actively shaping our lives, shaping our churches, so that we're still on pilgrimage. However long you've been a Christian, my friend, I hope you're still on pilgrimage. And not only individually, you see, but as churches. So that our churches have direction under God. The Lord is leading us quite specifically, in a real way, a definite way. Our church has direction, but we're going somewhere as a church. We're not just treading water. We're not just marking time. We're in the hands, we're under the guiding, controlling hand of a living God who knows where he wants to take us and how he can get us there. Spiritual reality. It's sad, it seems to me, I'm being a little bit controversial here, that perhaps a return, a rediscovery of what we call Reformed theology, the doctrines of grace and so on, that's happened in the last 50 years in this country. Somehow I don't know whether it's been mishandled, I don't really know how it's happened, but somehow it seems to have contributed or allowed that the loss of spiritual reality and experience, which our forefathers knew, many of whom perhaps were not as theologically aware as perhaps some of us are today. We may have a little bit more up here, but we may have a little bit less down here. And these are things which Dr. Lloyd-Jones, who had a huge influence 70 years ago, that he was aware of these things at the end of his life. He was aware of it, and he was concerned about it. And I think he was very concerned about preaching, for example, that many of the Reformed preachers were very dry and boring, and he couldn't understand how this glorious gospel could be dry. He couldn't get his head around it. How can you make such glorious truths dry and boring? And, of course, we're concerned about the lack of evangelism as well, because he was, above everything else, a great evangelist and gospel preacher. Now, that isn't how he's regarded, but that's what he was. Well, be a little bit controversial there, but perhaps many have overreacted to some Pentecostal and charismatic excesses, and there have been excesses. And perhaps we've been guilty of throwing out a precious baby with the bathwater. I think in recent years, churches like ours and Christians like us have been in danger of spiritual arrogance and of grieving the Spirit. I think we felt superior because we got all our doctrines in place and so on. I fear that we're now in danger of over-intellectualizing and over-systematizing Christianity, of trying to make Christianity too logical, too respectable, too acceptable to the natural mind. If I'm speaking over your head at the moment, don't worry about it, but many of you will be in gear with what I'm saying. We have grasped great truths, the great doctrines of grace and so on. We have grasped that God is sovereign. We have grasped that the Bible is the all-sufficient word of God and much, much more. And praise God for it. We've got our theology well sorted out, haven't we? We teach the word. We instruct people to live godly lives. This is absolutely correct and proper. But there's a danger that it's all rather cerebral. It's all rather theoretical. It's neat and tidy and safe. We've got it all worked out. But is this all there is to New Testament Christianity? I say again, I fear that we're in grave danger of losing the experience of spiritual reality. Of course we want a well-taught, well-organized church that brings honor to God. God isn't the author of slackness. God isn't the author of confusion. But I fear today we're in danger of going too far the other way, boxing ourselves into what we can understand, what we can control, and therefore trying to organize and confine God himself within our own understanding. And therefore we're in danger of trying to restrict God to our own methods and our own ministry, so that we're suspicious of anything that doesn't quite fit in with what we've experienced, what we know, what ticks the boxes. I fear we're in danger of trying to package God himself into our neat, packaged Christianity. In danger of trying to confine God, if you like, to domesticate him, to tame him, to make him safe, to make him comfortable to live with. You see, it's much easier to run a tight ship as a church. Much easier to run a tight ship, a neat, safe, carefully controlled church, to settle for a safe, controlled Christianity that doesn't take us out of our comfort zone, doesn't launch us out upon a sea of faith. I was so glad, I have to tell you, when the man who was eventually appointed as my successor at Pontefract, when we were praying about this, who was to take over the leadership of the church when I was coming up to retirement, and we were considering Paul Howell. And Paul Howell said to the church meeting, when we were considering him and interviewing him and weighing up, he said, look, I want to be clear. I do not want to be minister of a safe church. I don't want that. I'm not looking for that. And the church called him. Because we hadn't been a safe church. My point is this, my friends. If we don't want a safe church, we can't have a safe God either. We can't have a safe God either. Remember Narnia? Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe. When the children see the great lion Aslan, this immense lion, they're terrified, aren't they? Terrified. And they're, is he safe? Is he safe? This great lion, is he safe? And they're told, no, no, he isn't safe. But he's good. He's good, but he isn't safe. You can't put him in a box. He's too big for that. You can't confine him to your own limitation. He's too big for that. He's not safe. He's good, but he's not safe. Oh, my friend, the living God is not safe, and he won't be boxed in by us. He's always likely to break out of our confines. He's always likely to disrupt our neat little theological packaging. My friend, you may not be able to explain it, neither can I, but a real God came and took hold of Jacob in a real and an awesome way. A real God appeared to Isaiah in the temple and transformed his life and his ministry. A real Jesus appeared in the Babylonian fire with Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It was a real Jesus who appeared to his disciples after his resurrection. It was a real Jesus who appeared to John on the island of Patmos after his ascension. And my friends, it's a real Jesus, a real God who saved us and is transforming us and is keeping us and is going to take us to heaven and to glory. And then we'll see just how real he is. Face to face with Christ my Savior, face to face, what will it be? That's how real he is. And just because we can't see him with the physical eye or touch him with the physical touch, that doesn't make him one iota less real. He is that real in our lives as he handles and leads and guides our lives and our church. Yes, of course, he speaks primarily through his word. And when that word is preached in the power of the Holy Spirit, and he never acts in a way that contradicts his word, but he's always likely to surprise us. And we can't put limits on the way he's going to handle us and lead us today. A verse of scripture can suddenly explode into our lives. I can illustrate that in so many ways. A verse of scripture can suddenly lay bare our hearts before God. Haven't you experienced that? I'm sure you have. You read the Bible in prayer. A verse of scripture just somehow just comes alive in your experience by the power of the Holy Spirit, and handles you. You're in the hands of that verse of Scripture. But more than that, you're in the hands of the living God, who's speaking to you through his word. A verse of Scripture can challenge us to radical, revitalized living for Jesus. After all, the word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. The word of God is an awesome weapon in the hands of the Holy Spirit. The old Methodists, I've read widely in the old Methodists. I know they were Arminian song, but I love the spirituality and have read widely in the old Methodists. And scripture, again and again you find, scripture was powerfully impressed upon their minds when they were filled with the Spirit. The times when the Spirit of God would come upon them. And they would speak about views of God. You read it in Jonathan Edwards and the Great Reformer, just the same. Jonathan Edwards, just the same language. Views that they were given by the Spirit through Scripture. Views of God and the glory and greatness of God. Again and again you read in this method, as Scripture was powerfully applied, giving them a wonderful assurance in the Lord and so on. The Holy Spirit, he's the wind of God who can utterly disrupt our neat little plans and our neat little lives and our neat little churches. The Holy Spirit caused havoc in the valley of dry bones. Just as he caused havoc on the day of Pentecost. Not for nothing were the apostles accused of being drunk. That's a pretty serious accusation, isn't it? Especially at 9 o'clock in the morning. Accused of being drunk. Accused of filling Jerusalem with their teaching. Accused of turning the world upside down. These were big accusations. The Holy Spirit was causing havoc in that Roman culture. And the Holy Spirit has caused havoc in Christian services over the years through conviction of sin. When people have seen themselves and their weakness and their sinfulness in the sight of a holy God. Where it's been impossible to do anything but repent. Yes, and weep and confess sin and get right with God. Where one after another shouted out with praise when they knew that God had forgiven them and God had saved them. And there's nothing you can do. You couldn't. This was God handling people's lives. Again, the old Methodists, you know, they used to sing a verse of a hymn, at least one. And the job was to restrict them to one, I think. Sometimes they'd sing a whole hymn, but they would sing at least a verse of a hymn each time someone was saved in a meeting. So imagine, preaching away, someone saved, begin to praise the Lord, they found salvation, the whole congregation sing, the preacher carry on again, and then again somebody else is saved. It's recorded that on one occasion when Charles Wesley, not John, Charles Wesley was preaching, and he was interrupted 75 times in one sermon. Glorious havoc. Glorious disruption. Hallelujah. God handling people. and disrupting the neat and tidy little services and little lives. D.L. Moody had such an experience of the filling of the Spirit. As a young man, he was a preacher. He was already been involved in the Lord's service and so on. But he had such an experience one day, I think in Chicago, of the filling of the Spirit, that he had to plead with God to stop. We felt he'd burst. He couldn't cope with any more. He said that after, his sermons were just the same. He wasn't aware that his sermons were any different, but the results were different. Wherever he went, hundreds were converted. God did something in that man by the power of his Spirit. Dr. Moody Stewart was a very highly respected minister in Scotland years ago. And great man though he was, he found a kindred spirit in a godly shepherd. And they used to meet together to pray. This rugged shepherd, this rugged countryman, and this learned scholar, Dr. Moody Stewart, they used to pray together. One day as they prayed, the shepherd seemed unwell and left quickly. A few days later, Dr. Moody Stewart asked him if he was feeling better now. The shepherd explained, well, he hadn't been ill. During prayer, as they prayed together, he'd been so filled with the glory of God, his body couldn't take any more. He couldn't cope. He had to leave. Looking back over the years, some of you, I think, have listened to the tape, the talk that I gave about the highlights of the 40 years at Pontefract. And remember that we saw God, for example, wake people during the night to pray when my colleague, Mike Wilde, thinking about Andy and Tatiana today. Mike Wilde worked for some time with the European EMF. This is before the wall came down and going behind the Iron Curtain in winter, driving through to Poland. They took a number of lorries, loads of supplies, medical supplies and essential supplies and so on, and driving through eastern Germany towards Poland. One night, in the middle of the night, they hit a blizzard. And that blizzard was life-threatening. It was really, really frightening. And they were in serious danger driving through eastern Germany. Not just from the armed guards at the checkpoints and so on. I mean, that was intimidating enough, but the lives were really in danger. And the Lord woke several people in the Church of Pontefract that night. Several people. And showed them that Mike needed prayer. They didn't know the details. But they knew enough to know that he needed prayer. And they prayed for him during the night. Now, again, a similar experience. I mentioned this after. No, I don't think I did mention it. For many, many years, we prayed on Saturday nights. Well, again, the Lord woke several people at the same time one night, basically, and told them we should go down and pray down at the church on Saturday nights. And that's what the church has done for about 36 years, every Saturday night. How do you explain these things? A real God has control over our lives. A real God who's in control. In one service, I don't know what you make of this. I don't know what to make of it. In one service, it's some years ago, the Lord Jesus was so real in the service. Such a sense of the Lord. It was as if the Lord Jesus walked down the aisle of the church. And several people said after the service, they smelt a most wonderful fragrance that they'd never smelt before. And a similar thing happened in my father-in-law's church at Barnsley about the same time. Now, what do you make of that? It wasn't just one person. Several people commented. They smelt the most wonderful fragrance. As if the Lord had just walked through the midst. I don't know what to make of it. A friend, a very highly valued, esteemed friend, saw blessing. Many churches saw blessing in the 70s and 80s. And this friend at Sawbridgeworth, the minister at Sawbridgeworth. And a number of people were converted, and there was a time, it didn't go on very long, maybe 6 months, maybe a year, but there was a particular period when the Lord came in great power, and lives were wonderfully changed, and several people came to folks in the church and said, Canada, we've seen a strange light over your church. And one of them was the Bobby, you know, the policeman, while on his beat. And he came and he said, I think I ought to tell you, I've seen a strange light over your church. These are different people. How do you explain that? Different people. They didn't confer with each other. It only happened during that period while they were seeing exceptional blessing. I don't know what to make of that. We often hear that God brings the gospel to Muslims who don't have the scriptures. Have you come across this? Have you been involved in missionary support? You must have come across this again and again. The Lord speaks through dreams to Muslim people who don't have the scriptures. And gives them a desire to find out more and to inquire about the Christian gospel. The time, again, in the late 70s, early 80s, about 1980, I think, a friend of mine came to Pontefract, to one of our missions. Many people came as observers. They would come and spend a few days with us, and then they'd go back, perhaps, and hold missions. In the case, this friend was so moved at the mission at Pontefract, he went back, and he called his church together, and they met together. It was upstairs in an upper room above the church, and he called the church together, and they met, and he produced a key. And he said, "Now, in a few minutes, I'm going to lock the door. I'm not going to unlock it again until we've met with God. We're going to pray. We're going to call upon God. We're going to seek God's grace for our church and for our future." And it's to do with having a mission, holding a mission and evangelizing. And he said, "If you're not in sympathy with that, will you please leave? Because I'm going to lock the door. I'm not going to unlock it again until we've met with God." And some people did leave. People who weren't sympathetic, just a small number who were holding the work back. And then he locked the door and they prayed. I don't know how long, but for a very long time. They called upon God. They met with God. They held a mission. And the final weekend of that mission, between 30 and 40 people were saved. That's a real movement, almost a touch of revival and a remarkable movement of God. And just before Dr. Lloyd-Jones died, Dr. Kendall told him what had happened at Bury St. Edmunds. And Dr. Lloyd-Jones, all his life, of course, had prayed and longed for revival. And I believe he was very, very blessed to hear of that wonderful movement of God. But that's what happened. A church determined to meet with God, to call upon him. Now, you can't reproduce these things. It's got to be under the guidance of God. But God is a real God who leads people to do things outside the box. He's not a safe God. Some years ago, I had the privilege of preaching at the ordination of one of the young men in the church. And I emphasized the experiential knowledge of God. And a friend, Paul Cook, some of you will know him, used to be Andy Ball's minister. Paul Cook wanted me to preach the same message at the Banner of Truth conference at Leicester. Why? Not because of me or my abilities, but because there's so little mention of experiential Christianity today. He's concerned about it. This reality, this spiritual reality of God. Friend, most churches are seeing very few converts at present. So we may feel that therefore these are the day of small things. We say, well, we've got to accept this. All right, very few people converted today. But I know one or two churches, and you may do. We're seeing conversions regularly. A church that I was told was conversions every week before last Christmas. And since there have been many, if not most weeks, people converted. You say, but come on now, God isn't doing that today. This is 2007. We 70s, 80s, okay. The Lord isn't doing that today. That's not the way God is working today. This is a day of small things. And we've got to accept it. But you cannot box God in. There are churches where God is saving regularly. And you may not like it. And you may not think he ought to be doing it. The fact is, he is doing it. He isn't a neat and tidy God. You can't limit him. You can't restrict him. You can't box him in. You can't domesticate him. We may have our thoughts about today. It's a day of small things. God isn't doing it. My friend, God is doing that where he chooses. He's a sovereign God. He's bigger than our neat little plans. You can't limit him. Spiritual reality. Most churches are struggling with lack of prayer. Wherever you go around the country, you talk to church leaders and they say, well, it's ever so hard today. People are so busy and involved and this and that. And it's ever so hard to get people really to pray and really to wrestle with God in prayer. Well, I'm recently talking to a minister who's been in his church a number of years and encouraging the prayer, and he says, now I feel the church has reached a point prayerfully where now we can hold a mission, and that's what they've done. And just recently, a few churches, folks are really, really seriously looking at the prayer life of their church and wanting to really get to grips with God in prayer and looking to see what can be done. And again, you may say, well, this isn't happening today. Churches are prayerless today. There's a lack of prayer. There's a lack of wrestling with God. We read about our forefathers. We know about these things, but not here, not in Britain. That's not the way churches are today. We're not praying like that. My friends, some churches are, and some churches are determined to wrestle with God in prayer and be zealous and passionate and persevering in prayer. Again, you cannot limit God. If God moves a church to wrestle with him in prayer and gives them a burden to pray, Christians will pray, even today, with all the busyness of our lives and the low spirituality which we may feel is the norm today. If God moves, Christians will pray. He's a free agent. He's his own man. He's at liberty to buck any trend. He does as he pleases for his own glory. And we cannot domesticate him and we cannot box him in. My friends, we may have low expectations today, but Almighty God is sovereign. Nobody would have been more surprised than Jacob. Nobody. But God came to him and took hold of him powerfully. You cannot box God into our neat plans and limitations and our neatly package 21st century theology. He is still the living and true God, the one in whom we live and move and have our being, one who's real and mighty, is able to do immeasurably more than all that we can ask or think. Spiritual reality experiences a living God. That's what Jacob experienced. And he's the same God today for all of us. Thirdly, spirituality actively pursues God. Jacob faced huge issues. His past sin now endangered the lives of all his family at the hands of Esau. He feared for the life of his wives and children, his whole family. Far from being passive, far from being fatalistic in the hands of God, Jacob therefore wrestles with God with all his might for God's blessing. It was a bruising and it was a prolonged struggle. But Jacob refused to let go until he knew that God had blessed him. And he was wonderfully successful. He received God's approval and God's blessing. He was given a new name, Israel, which signified a new nature, a new standing with God. He secured reconciliation with his estranged brother. And he secured the lives of all his family. That's what he was wrestling for. My friends, Christians have always seen Jacob's boldness and persistence as a great inspiration, as a great encouragement to plead and wrestle with God in prayer. The old Methodists again, and not just the Methodists, they used to write about it and talk about it. They longed to be wrestling Jacobs. That's the way they talked, in prayer. Spiritual reality doesn't fall into the trap of fatalistic Calvinism. Que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. God's sovereignty isn't an excuse for fatalistic resignation, just to sit back and do nothing. Spiritual reality rises up in faith, believes and claims the promises of God. Spiritual reality views the promises of God not as bondage, but as liberty. Not as limiting, but as liberating. Hyper-Calvinism can be fatalistic and restrict vision and expectation and what we attempt for God. It can also be an excuse for inactivity and inertia. It means we just wait until God moves in some way to attract our attention. Remember William Carey, we're told, aren't we, that when William Carey was burning with zeal to go to India and preach the gospel in India, burning with zeal, this young man was full of passion and enthusiasm. And remember, he was told, sit down, young man, sit down. God will save the heathen when he's ready. Doesn't need you to get all excited about it. Sit down. God will do it when he's ready. But spiritual reality means we actively believe the promises and the commands of God, that we earnestly seek him on the basis of what he's promised in his word. You see, true evangelical reformed Christianity is gloriously liberating and motivating to pursue God. As Carey said, to expect great things from God and to attempt great things for God. Remember that James warns in the scriptures, you have not because you ask not. Remember Jesus said, this kind only comes out by prayer and fasting, wrestling with God. He was describing an exceptional situation. Remember there, the boy that was in deep distress, and the father was concerned about his son, and threw himself into the fire and all sorts, and the disciples tried to pray for him and to put things right, and they couldn't, and they couldn't understand why. And Jesus says, well, look, you know, there are situations which are difficult. There are situations where there's need for extra prayer and fasting, wrestling with God. Great difficulty, hardness, unresponsiveness, need for extra prayer, need for fasting, serious wrestling with God. Friends, we're living in these sort of days. These are desperate days. These are days which call for extra, this kind, this situation we're facing. Remember Hal Jones, you know, Hal Jones used to be the principal of the London Theological Seminary, now in America. Remember him speaking about this very verse. And saying, well, the situation that we face today, this kind, this situation, it's only going to be broken, the power of evil, that the need of people today who are hardened to the gospel, only going to be broken by exceptional prayer, fasting, seeking God, calling upon God, resting with Him. So much of Jesus' teaching on prayer was about asking and seeking and knocking and persevering day and night and not giving up until we receive answers. The early Methodists, preachers, they were moved to new situations. Today, Methodists move fairly quickly, but not as they did in the early years. They used to move every year or every couple of years. Men like William Bramwell, they would go normally to a run-down, lukewarm situation to revive it. And the first thing they would do always was to muster all the prayer support, all the prayer power they could, get everybody praying. Then he would pray himself in an extraordinary way, which would totally shock us today. It was recorded when he stayed overnight, stayed with people. He would come down in the morning, even in the middle of winter, after his prayer with God, and he'd be covered like dew, the sweat on his head, even in the cold frost. There was no central heating in those days. And his head would be covered like dew, the sweat, even in winter. That pray in a most extraordinary way. And encouraging others to pray. And then he would preach the gospel into that situation, which had been prepared, the ground as it were, broken up by prayer. Prayer as the plough, going in and ploughing up the hardened ground, the hardened hearts. And then, after ploughing up, then goes the gospel seed into prepared soil. Prayer and preaching the gospel. It wasn't fatalistic praying, you see. It was prayer that set out with a definite intention of changing the situation. And God saved thousands. A man who came just down the road from Pontefract, a man called John Smith. I remember reading of him. He had a remarkable ministry. And as a young man, he was preaching at a mission, and the people were unmoved. And he was determined to have the victory the next evening. And he prayed with a great deal of effort in private during the whole day. He prayed with extraordinary power in the service. And when in the evening he came into the pulpit, somebody said he looked like a man who'd been with Jesus for a long time. I thought it was wonderful. He looked like a man who'd been with Jesus for a long time. And he preached with the most remarkable power. And eventually the dam burst. It started up in the gallery, I think, to his right. God began to move, and then across the other side of the gallery, and then downstairs. And God moved right through that place. But it was a result of extraordinary prayer. Now, what do we make of this? Is this just man-centered Arminianism? Is this just human psychology? Is it? It might be. Or is it actually biblical Christianity, which believes and lays hold of the promises of God? Again, my friend Paul Cook, who's read Methodist much more widely than I have, is quite an authority. He says these Methodists were more reformed than we are because they believed the promises of God in a way that we don't believe the promises of God. It's been said that the work at Pontefract for the last 40 years has been basically prayer and preaching the gospel. Of course, the folks have done much more. The people have worked incredibly hard. But prayer and gospel preaching have been at the heart of everything, actively pursuing God for his blessing. Jacob wrestled with God for his blessing. He persevered. He refused to let the Lord go until he blessed him. He told God that. I'm not going to let you go. Sorry. I know you're God and I'm not going to let you go. Not until you bless me. I've got my wives out there. I've got my kids out there. And I'm desperately concerned about them. I don't want my brother to come with 400 men and kill them. I mean business. I'm here for, I want to see that situation change. And I'm not letting you go until you bless me. And God honored that. God was pleased with that. Oh, my friend, what do we know of pursuing God like this? Wrestling in prayer, persevering until God answers. I won't let you go, Lord, until you bless me. Until you lead us and guide us and show us the way forward. Until we see people won for Christ. Well, these blessings were won at very great cost at Pontefract. I'm saying the folks worked incredibly hard. And I want to just look at that quickly too. Spiritual reality often involves serious sacrifice. Nobody knows what that night of wrestling with God cost Jacob. None of us, I presume, have had a physical encounter with God like that. He battled right through the night, and many times he must have been tempted to give up. The man must have been exhausted, mustn't he? Absolutely exhausted. And we do know that his hip was put out of joint by God's sovereign power, and Jacob limped for the rest of his life. He bore the cost of that night to the end of his days. Spiritual reality is prepared for costly sacrifice. Of people, yes, in the church at Pontefract, limping because of the many years of spiritual effort and warfare. They may not be on crutches. The wounds may not be visible. But they're real nevertheless. A sacrifice has been made. A price has been paid in the service of Christ. Yes, to win others for Christ. And they're the fruit of that costly prayer and that costly sacrifice and that costly witness and evangelism. But this isn't always understood today, friends. It isn't. Some believe, well, just expound the scriptures accurately. Just exegete the passage properly. Teach the word. We don't need to exert ourselves too greatly. God is sovereign. Just be faithful. Exegete the passage. Preach the word. He'll do the work in people's lives. And in any case, most people are too busy today to be preoccupied and too busy to work hard in the church. Most of you know of Roger Carswell, the highly respected evangelist, serving at home and overseas. And Roger, going around the churches in this country, is very troubled. He's observed this. And this is what he said. Looking at the churches in this country today, this is what he said, I'm quoting. Hard work in the Lord's service is now perceived as unbalanced, as unhelpful, and even as unspiritual. I'll repeat that. Hard work in the Lord's service in many of our churches today, hard work in the Lord's service is now perceived as unbalanced, unhelpful, and even as unspiritual. My friends, Jacob wrestled to a point of exhaustion, and only then did God bless him. Jesus was frequently at the point of exhaustion and had to come aside and rest a while with his disciples to recharge their batteries. The Apostle Paul pushed himself to the point of almost continual exhaustion. But come on, Paul, can't you see that your hard work for Jesus is unbalanced? It's unhelpful and even unspiritual? You're over the top, Paul. You're a fanatic. You shouldn't push your body like that. What do you say, Paul? Well, here's Paul's answer. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last. But we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man just beating the air. No, I beat my body. I make it my slave. So that after I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. What an answer to those who think that hard work is over the top. I just mentioned the names of John Wesley, of George Whitfield, Charles Spurgeon, David Livingstone, C.T. Studd, Hudson Taylor, all men who drove their bodies to the limit and beyond, and thousands of very ordinary young men and women, and not all young, who gave everything, including their lives, on the mission field around the world. Were they unbalanced? Were they unhelpful? Were they unspiritual? My friends, we cannot tame Christianity into a nice, neat, safe, comfortable 21st century package. We cannot tame God into a nice, neat, comfortable, safe 21st century God. The call to discipleship is still the call to disciplined learning and to sacrificial service. We mustn't be afraid of hard work. We mustn't be afraid of earnest prayer. We mustn't be afraid of new initiatives, of bold, adventurous faith, of youth work, of old people's work, of imaginative evangelistic ventures, knowing that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. Prayer is the center of all of this and must be. Wrestling with God as Jacob did. Oh, great blessing. It's won at great cost so often. Spiritual reality involves spiritual integrity, doesn't it? We are privileged to be saved. We are secure in Christ. But all around us, people are lost. God is a holy judge. Hell is real. Eternity is long. There's a cost when you take to heart people's lostness. Jacob carried a weight of responsibility for his family as he wrestled in prayer. Friend, there's a world out there in danger. Adults and children. Relations and friends, neighbors and colleagues, they're lost, they're condemned. They're on a broad road that leads to hell. We need to ask ourselves, is our concern, is our burden, is our prayer, is our evangelistic effort realistic? Are we spiritually real? Or are we losing spiritual reality? Jesus sacrificed everything for us. What a cost he paid for us. We're not our own anymore. We can't be. We've been bought at a great price. Jesus was no cold, stoical, fatalistic, neat and tidy savior with his emotions all boxed and battened down and packaged. Jesus wasn't like that. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. When we read, when he saw the city, he wept. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you wouldn't have it. He wept over the city. He wept over the people. He wept over Lazarus, dead in the tomb. Jesus was moved with compassion for the crowds because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus was warm and real and concerned and passionate. He cared. He really cared. He was spiritually real. Jacob was earnest. Jacob was realistic. And God granted him more blessing than he could ever have dreamt of. But it was won at very great cost during that night of wrestling. Spiritual reality often involves serious sacrifice. And then spiritual reality prepares the way to seek a meeting with God. Jacob deliberately gave himself some space, you remember, that night. He put all his family and belongings on the other side of the river Jabbok. He deliberately removed all the obstacles, all the possible interruptions. Everything points to the fact that Jacob was preparing himself to seek God in a serious way. And as so often happens, when we're willing to be serious with God, he's already there. He's already meeting with us, waiting to meet with us. Is there any greater need for you, my friend? Individually? Is there any greater need for you as a church than to prepare to seek God in a new way in prayer? Is there any greater need than that? Are we prepared to be that serious? Are we prepared to be that focused? Are we prepared to remove obstacles and interruptions and set ourselves individually and as a church, set ourselves to get alone with God? And to do business with God concerning our future. I mentioned earlier about a minister friend at Bury St. Edmunds who asked people to leave. And then he locked the door until they met with God. As a kind of parable or picture of what we need to do. Not to copy that, of course. But in spirit and in principle, to set ourselves to seek God again earnestly. I believe if our friends, if you could bring back John Wesley or George Whitfield or Spurgeon, or you could bring back these people that we hold in high esteem, if you could bring them back today and look at our situation today, I believe that they would say, first and foremost, you need to pray. Remember Spurgeon, bless him. And he said to me when he was unwell and was at Mentone, he wrote to his folks back in the Met Tab. He said, didn't he? Keep the prayer meetings at blood heat. That was his advice. Keep the prayer meetings at blood heat. And I think he was right in saying, didn't he, some folks visited the chapel. He said, oh, have you seen the boiler house? Have you seen our boiler house? Strange. No, I haven't seen them. He led them into the prayer meeting. That's where the power was, you see. 500 people praying, he led them into the prayer meeting. That was the boiler house of the church. Oh, my friends, whatever the cost, we must strive to maintain spiritual reality today. It's absolutely vital. May God help us, for his name's sake.